We continue this evening in our Lord's searching words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we saw on the one hand the tremendous challenge inherent in the words, "Seek ye the kingdom of God," and on the other, the sheer attractiveness of it all in the insistence that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That is to say, the inexorable summons to put God first in one's life. And it is an inexorable summons, so to do, really conceals an incredible offer. The Father of glory is eager to burst through, to overwhelm us with benison and benediction beyond all that we could ask or think. And there's a certain irony in the picture that we're left with. We are content to puddle around in the shallows while God is waiting to bestow upon us everlasting splendor. We also pointed out, you may remember, that being a disciple of Christ means living in a different world, living with eternity's values in view. And this is really the link with what we are to study this evening in the verses before us from verse 35 onwards. At the beginning, last time, I said that the parable of the rich farmer in verses 16 to 21 was an interruption of Christ's theme, and that in verses 22 onwards he reverts to the subject that he had already touched on in the first 12 verses of the chapter. Thus, the subject of God's care for his children, which he touched on in verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. The subject of God's care for his children is returned to and elaborated in verses 22 to 34, which we dealt with last time. And then secondly, the subject of confessing or denying Christ, being faithful or not faithful to him, which was mentioned in verses 8 to 10, confessing Christ before men, is returned to and elaborated in verses 35 to 48. In this passage here. And thirdly, the subject of persecution and oppression for the name of Christ, spoken of in verses 11 and 12, "They shall bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, but you must take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer." This is returned to and elaborated in verses 49 to 59. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth?" No, the opposite. "Henceforth the father shall be divided against the son against the father," so on and so forth. The theme then in verses 35 to 48, which we're going to look at now, is that of faithfulness to Christ in one's testimony and fulfilling the solemn stewardship committed to us in the gospel. Now, it's in this connection that we see the forthright emphasis upon the dimension of eternity. For Jesus sets the disciplines of discipleship against the backcloth of his second coming and the dawning of eternal day. We are to have loins girt and lamps burning as men that wait. for their master to come. This is what I mean when I use the phrase which comes from a redemption hymn, living with eternity's values in view. We're to live life as a stewardship committed to us by God. We're to live as those that will give an account on the great day. We're to live as those who are making their future now. This is the emphasis that the Lord Jesus makes in the passage before us. And what he means in general is, we need more eternity in our lives and in our thinking. Well, how much eternity have you got in your life and in your thinking? How much could it be said that you are living at this moment, in this past week, in this past while? How much could it be said that you have lived this past while with eternity's values in view? This is the point of the passage here. Now, you will see just how practical this is for daily life. There's absolutely no thought here about being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use. The very opposite is the case. It's a most salutary and practical stimulus to faithfulness and diligence in day-to-day living to have eternity's values in view. In these two sets of parabolic sayings, verses 36 to 40 and 42 to 48, the fact of the master's expected return is an incentive to watchfulness and industry, and of the servants being diligently involved in the work committed to them. This is how practical it is, and this is the whole point. And we should perhaps notice in passing Peter's interruption. It would have to be Peter, of course, that would blurt out like this. Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Lord, do you mean this parable for us, or for everybody?" And Jesus answers, in effect, "Whether I am talking to you or to the crowd, Peter, all depends. I am talking of and to my stewards, and of course you are my stewards, but the door is open. Others may come into the kingdom, if they will, and accept this stewardship as from me, and become my servants and stewards." This, it seems to me, is the force of his rather enigmatic words in verse 42. "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" "Well, if the cap fits," he says. "Are you going to take this up?" he says. "Well, take it up and take the consequences." Well, now, I want to look at this threefold emphasis that I've just underlined. First of all, life is a stewardship committed to us by God. This is the biblical teaching. At no time is it possible for us ever to say, "My life is my own to do what I like with." This is never true. Never ever true. Life is a stewardship committed to us by God. "Use it," says God, "for me." Well, now, think of the parable of the rich farmer in verses 16 to 21. What sort of stewardship did he exercise? What did he do with his life for God? What a waste! What a tragic, prodigal squandering of a precious stewardship. Remember how Jesus ended up this parable? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is your life, says Jesus? What have you done with it? What kind of stewardship have you exercised thus far? Or, to put it more bluntly, what have you done with your life this past week? Life is a stewardship. You remember the parable of the lost coin? We'll come to it in chapter 15. The coin that the woman lost, and she swept the house diligently until she found it. I've always been fascinated with this little parable. What a jewel it is. Here is a coin of the realm, marked with the image and superscription of the sovereign, minted for a purpose, with a job to do. But it was out of circulation, lost, and fulfilling no useful function. Is that your story? Is that the story of your life tonight? Well, if it is, have a care, because it's not only a sad and tragic story, it's a dangerous one. For you see, and this is our second point, life is something for which we will have to give an account. This is why we are to live with eternity's values in view. It is not our life to do what we like with. It's God's life. It was given as a stewardship. It will have to be given back. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That's what was said to the rich farmer. Now, Jesus' parables are all quite unequivocal in this. There is a uniform emphasis on the day of reckoning. The parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, and so on. The master calls his servants to give an account of their stewardship. Listen to these words where the Apostle Paul echoes the thought of Jesus. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And in the first Corinthian epistle, these words, if any man build upon this foundation, oh yes, you're converted, that's not in question, but if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. My dear friends, if we waste our lives, if we play fast and loose with the sacred and solemn stewardship that God has committed to us, depend upon it, we shall suffer loss. and we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. And on that day, the only thing that will be of any value will be his approbation. To be ashamed before him at his coming will be an insupportable woe. Thirdly, we are to live like this because we are making our future now. And this is made plain in Jesus' words in verse 37 and verse 44. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he, the master, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And that is the direct result of their diligence and faithfulness. And in verse 42, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. The divine approbation and the divine endowment and commissioning. Faithfulness here will mean responsibility bestowed there. The Bible makes it clear that the future holds unimagined prospects of responsibilities, duties, privileges, and service in a really big way, for which we are being prepared and are preparing ourselves here and now in this probationary time by being faithful, by living with eternity's values in view, by living as those who will give an account of the stewardship. Faithfulness creates capacity for future service, whatever that may mean. And I'm speaking in parables. We are making our future now. What sort of future have you been making this past week? That's the $64 question, isn't it? Let me add a postscript to that. If we live in the light of eternity, and if by so doing we are ready for that coming and that day of reckoning, we will also be ready in the meanwhile for anything. We will be ready now for God's service. Paul says in the introductory words in the Epistle to the Romans, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He was ready for anything. That's how practical living with eternity's values in view can be for our lives. And what a way to live. That's the first consideration from this tremendous emphasis upon the overshadowing coming of the Lord. Now, let us turn to another consideration, still with that solemn backcloth of eternity behind us, to our Lord's words in verses 49 to 53. About fire on the earth and about his coming baptism. Here's a cluster of very striking and notable sayings. I am come to send fire on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? Nay, I tell you, but rather division. Now, as I indicated earlier, this section reverts back to the theme of persecution mentioned in verses 11 and 12, when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how of what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. The general sense and link with what has gone before is surely clear. Jesus has been enjoining faithfulness to himself in these verses. Now, here in these verses before us now, he makes it plain what the context of that faithfulness is likely to be. It is a context of division, turmoil, opposition, and even persecution. There is plenty challenge here, you see. And Jesus does not mean that anyone contemplating discipleship should get the false idea that it will be great fun. It will cost, and at times it will cost a very great deal indeed. Not peace, but division. Not harmony, but disunity and disruption of families. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three, the father against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother. Do you believe that? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? Nay, I tell you, but rather division. This morning in Psalm 69, we saw just what faithfulness to God stirred up for the psalmist. The severest and most painful kind of opposition and resistance and desolation of heart and spirit, because he was faithful, because he was intent upon living with eternity's values in view. Now, fire in verse 49 doesn't refer to this disturbance of which I'm speaking. It is the fire that causes the disturbance, ultimately, but it is not itself the disturbance. Fire sent by Jesus refers to the fire of the Spirit of God. And the fulfillment of this word is seen in the events of Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I? Would that it were already kindled, said Jesus. And here, of course, once again, in the context of the challenge of discipleship, we have the immense encouragement of grace. Because, you see, it will not matter how hard or how tough the situation will be, if the fire of God, if Pentecostal fire, is burning in it. Why, of course. And this is the overriding consideration here. And note in this connection what is said in verse 50. But, he says, I have a baptism. I'm come to send fire on the earth. Would that it were already kindled. But, first of all, before that fire can be kindled, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Before the fire can come, my baptism must be accomplished, the baptism of his passion on the cross. Until that takes place, he is straitened. He is limited in himself. There are things he cannot do. Well, might Jesus say, would that it were already kindled. For this he longed. He longed for his baptism, that fire might come upon the earth. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in the 12th chapter, speaking of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. But you see, this is the joy that was set before him. The joy of Pentecost. And you know, today this is repeated, if you like, or reflected in the lives of his disciples. Over every contemporary situation, Jesus says today, I am come to send fire on the earth. Would that it were already kindled, but he is straightened. And so often he is straightened, not in himself, but in us, his people, because so often there is a death that we have refused to die, a baptism that we are not willing to undergo. But when we do undergo that baptism, the fire of God is the result. It would be a very interesting study, wouldn't it, to examine the history of spiritual fire and see how it is integrally related to a baptism of obedience and personal crucifixion in the lives of God's people. How is it that Paul puts it? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not cast down. So on. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, his baptism, you see. That the life also of Jesus, Pentecost, you see, might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. So then, death worketh in us. Life in you. I have a baptism, says Jesus, to be baptized with. And methinks he says that again in these days. He is straightened until it be accomplished. And that accomplishment has to take place in the experience of his body, the church. And when there is that baptism, there will be that fire. And then in the last verses of the chapter, this word about the signs of the times. When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Now, the primary reference here is to the Jews. What was in process of happening at that very moment was that they were resisting the word of the gospel and the offer of his kingdom. They did not realize the consequences of their action. They did not see that in him lay their only hope, and that if they did not receive him, divine judgment was at their elbow. And in a very, very literal sense, this was the case, because some years later, in the sack of Jerusalem, the Jews suffered this terrible and awesome judgment from God. Now to Jesus, the signs were telltale and clear, just as the signs of the weather were clear to them in the evening sky. And he's saying, why don't you discern what you're doing in resisting and rejecting my gospel? Why do you not discern this time, the time of your visitation? A little later on in this gospel, we find Jesus with tears rolling down his face, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Their need to discern the signs of the times was very urgent. Now, this, it seems to me, is the force of the illustration in the last three verses about the adversary and the magistrate. The insolvent debtor makes every effort to settle his case out of court rather than face the utter ruin of being jailed for debt, with no prospect either of earning money to pay his creditor or of being released until the debt is paid. And in the same way, Israel, faced with the great judgment of God, would do well to settle her account with God by admitting her spiritual bankruptcy and casting herself upon his mercy. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, in saying this, Jesus rather dramatically takes up the request that the interrupter made in verse 13. You remember, way on, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now he takes up this, as if to say, Remember what that man said? Let me give another slant to it. Let me put that in the eternal dimension. And so he underlines something infinitely more solemn than an earthly inheritance, the heavenly inheritance, and what need, he says, there is here to judge what is right. Why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Why do you not discern of yourselves your true state before God? Offered in his commentary in Luke's Gospel has this very interesting and striking interpretation. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, you are going, and he says, the course of your life is the journey. You are going with your adversary, which is the just and holy law of God, before the magistrate, God himself. Therefore, by the way, give diligence to be delivered from him by repentance and faith, lest he drag thee to the judge, and the judge drag thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. So what Jesus is saying here is simply, get right with God while there's still time. Get right with God while there's still time. Now come back to the three points I made earlier. Life is a stewardship. We shall be called to give an account of our stewardship. We are making our future now. And in the light of that, says Jesus, where do you stand? Are you right with God? Let's take it either way. Maybe you have never been right with God in the basic, fundamental sense of having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son and justified by faith. Well, the challenge, get right with God, is very, very basic here. And there's only one right thing to do, and it is to come in repentance and faith, confessing your need, confessing your sin, and receiving the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. And it may be that that is the word of the living God for some people here tonight. My dear friend, Jesus says we must live with eternity's values in view. And in the ultimate sense, there is only one thing that is important, and that is to be right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we take it also in relation to those who have become right with God. It's possible for believers to be wrong with God. It's possible for believers to lose their first love. It's possible for believers to trifle with the stewardship that has been committed to them of this precious thing called life. It's possible for a believer to play fast and loose with this solemn stewardship. Is that your position? Are you playing fast and loose in your Christian life? Are you living a lie? Are you standing in some wrong, unhallowed, forbidden relationship with another? Remember this, my dear friend. You are to live with eternity's values in view, and you will be called to give an account of your stewardship. This span, this past month, this past half year, this past year, what did 1973 do to your Christian testimony? What did it do to that life that used to tell for Christ? You are making your future now. Why, says Jesus, do ye not discern this time? Why are you not able to read your story in this chapter and see that God is speaking to you? And why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? You know what is right, don't you? Well, do it. And do it tonight. You may never have another chance. The point about the parable was that the man kept saying, tomorrow I'll put it right. Tomorrow I'll attend to it. I will, Lord, I'll promise you. And God at last said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Oh, let us live with eternity's values in view. Life is a stewardship. We shall all be called to give an account of our stewardship, and we are, each one of us, making our future now in the way we're living. May God help us to discern and know what is the right thing to do with our lives. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in the solemn light of eternity, we bow before the majesty of thy presence, and we pray that thou wilt enable us by thy sovereign grace to receive thy word and to obey it, that we may learn to live with eternity's values in view and live as those that will be called to give an account of their stewardship. So help us, God, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.